We hope to read verses 22 through 53. This is the prayer that was referred to when we were considering in chapter 6 of Daniel. And we saw how he was so faithful in his prayers. They were in exile, and Daniel was praying toward Jerusalem. He was doing so in his faith that this prayer of Solomon would be answered. So we turn to this prayer now of Solomon as we're considering the third commandment in God's word, which is that we are not to take God's name in vain. And we will find in this prayer that God's name is a great name, because God is a great God. And truly, he demands that we come before him in a solemn way, in a way with awe, fear, and trembling. And this prayer does much to bring our minds to think of who God is, that we would not take his name in vain. And so we begin reading in verse 22, 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him? Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Will yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be the caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people, thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country, for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. If thy people go out to battle against the enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were captives, carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carry them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Amen. And this is God's word. As we open God's word back to 1 Kings chapter 8, and also if you would like to have ready in the back of our psalters as we shall be considering Lord's Day 36. This is found in page 73 in the back of our Psalters. Page 73, but also 1 Kings 8 open before us. I want to read verses 42 through 43, 41, 42, and 43. These are verses that have a very personal ring to them. We are not Israelites. Some may have Israelite blood, but we are considered Gentiles by the Scripture's definition. We are the strangers. And I want to encourage you to see that in this prayer that Solomon prayed, he was praying for you. He was praying for me. It is something akin to the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer before he goes to the cross, where he prays for other disciples that would be added, other sheep that would be added to that fold who were not of that number at the time. And that was a prayer for you and me. And this too, 1 Kings 8, verse 41, we read, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel." There's this blessed unity found in the fear. God's people Israel fear him. The stranger would come and pray to the same God and fear him. And that's what's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are one people. And with this verse as a key verse, we hope to consider this prayer as we consider, as I said, the third commandment, that we are to not take God's name in vain. I want to read that commandment also in Exodus 20, verse 7, to have it before us. Exodus 20, verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Well, as we've been looking at the commandments, you'll remember that commandment number one is a call to undivided devotion. The reality that we are to have no other gods but God is a call to undivided devotion. All of our devotion, all of our love is to be centered upon God Himself, Jehovah God. I am who I am, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God whom the Lord Jesus Christ called my Father and your Father. And we saw that the second command is a call to spiritual devotion. The reality that we are not to connect God to anything material is really calling you and me to realize God is spiritual. And remember the things that this does, or why. Why? Why are we called to spiritual devotion? Well, because God is a spirit. He is a spirit. And when we think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in eternity past, before the Lord Jesus assumed humanity, He was in the same essence in terms of spirit. And He never had this element that you and I have of humanity. And He assumed that. There was a time in history where God also became man, God the Son. But God the Father and God the Spirit remains spirit. And the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is spirit. It is not human and material. God is spirit, and so He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You'll remember that the divorce, this separation of God who is spirit from material things and representations of God in a material way is also to help us understand that God is independent of anything material. As soon as there is a materialization of a God, you are by definition and by necessity, you are putting borders around God. You are saying how He looks based on your interpretation. You are saying where He should stay based on your desire. You're establishing things about God that are not true. Remember that other detail. It reduces God. It reduces His majesty. It reduces His power. It is an attempt to control God. He's not to be represented in anything physical. It's a spiritual devotion we're called to, an undivided devotion we're called to. But then thirdly, and this is our first point for tonight, the third command calls you and me to a solemn devotion. This God that we must worship in an undivided way, in a spiritual way, it must also be in a solemn way. Now, even as you read the command again, notice the solemnity, this reality of seriousness. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. There is a warning in this command, showing the danger there is to approach God in a way that would be vain. And at this point, let us read Lord's Day 36, page 73, and see questions 99 and 100 that bring the details and we hope to consider throughout this sermon. The first question is, what is required in the third commandment? And that we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins and others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Notice there that emphasis on our fearing God and coming in reverence before him. That's what I mean by solemnity. And question 100, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. If we go back to our very study of Daniel 5, and we see Belshazzar taking those vessels, we spoke of the sin of profanation. And when Belshazzar was doing, he wasn't profaning the articles. He was profaning the owner of those articles, the one to whom those articles were destined to serve. It was a profanation of God's name. And we see clearly the example how the Lord did punish him by death that very night. It is precisely this reality that brings to us the reality that we do have to come in a solemn presence before the Lord. It is a call to reverence. It is a call to solemnity. Now, as we speak still about this in our first point, it's important to bring at this time the reality of the balance that there has to be. And this balance is not in the sense that we are to have only a little bit of one sentiment and a little bit of another sentiment, as if the balance is found in not too much of each. No, the balance is that we would have an utter element of reverence and solemnity and sobriety before God, and yet on the other side, truly have love and joy and rejoicing in our hearts before God. And when I speak about the imbalance, you will see what I mean. One of the imbalances is what we could call to have a dead solemnity or a morbid reverence. And this is not what command number 3 is calling you and me to have before God, because that's no longer solemnity by faith. And we are speaking of an evangelical solemnity, a biblical reverence. It is a seriousness in approaching God which is not supposed to be morbid. It is a seriousness that is full of faith. But if there's a seriousness that is faithless, that is scared and distant and joyless, that is foreign to Christianity. That is not Christianity. See, somebody who says, I come before God, but I am afraid of him, and so I'm very solemn because I'm scared, and he has no joy, that is not Christianity. because we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And those who do not enjoy Him, they are also not glorifying Him. To have solemnity but no joy is to not please God. Can you imagine, is that how you relate to your parents? Imagine thinking, I will reverence my father, I will obey my father and mother, I will even talk well about them to others, so that is honor, but I am scared of them and I do not love them and I do not do it out of joy, only out of need. Does that please your parents? Would it please your own children that they would treat you that way? You see, this is why this dead solemnity is unbiblical and evil. But there's another extreme, and that is one that we could call a frivolous presumption. And of course, this is no longer solemnity by practice. If the dead solemnity is not solemnity by faith, because you're not coming by faith, you're just coming out of duty. This frivolous presumption is not solemnity simply because it's not solemnity. You see, God's word demands a reverence. So if somebody comes without reverence, they are disobeying. They are treating God as an equal, and He isn't one. He is God, and I'm His creature. We are speaking here then of an evangelical solemnity also. And this a giddy supposition that God will receive any emotional or flippant service, it is not solemn by design. And one person may say that he or she has faith, but that faith must include obedience, and that obedience must include coming before God, whose name we cannot take in vain. So commandment number 3 demands from those who would come to God a solemn demeanor, and a demeanor that would cause you to have reverence. So someone who comes frivolously is simply not coming solemnly. And it is solemn when you think again back to the commandment. If you take God's name in vain, God will not hold you guiltless. It means that you stand condemned. See, it's dangerous to use God's name in vain. And what this means is you realize, I can't play around with God and who He is and my relation with Him. I cannot take for granted. I have to see it with privilege. And I have to see it with carefulness. I have to realize He is my Father, and yet He is my Lord. He is my Savior, and yet He is my Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is my elder brother, and yet He is sitting upon the throne. He is my King. The Holy Spirit, He indwells me, and yet He is eternally holy. And it's always these two elements. And this is where basically the joy and the solemnity and awe is. There is no limit to the awe that you and I should come before God. If you are in your devotion before God, and as you examine who He is, and that in His love and care He is speaking to you through the pages of Scripture, and it causes you to fall upon the ground, and you are weeping because you're so convicted that you are such a sinner, and He is such a gracious God, there's no limit that you would stay there for 5 or 10 hours in awe and struck. That's what would happen to men in God's Word. When Daniel received that vision of Nebuchadnezzar about the tree that was chopped down, it says that he stood astonished for an hour because he was before a vision of Almighty God that he had to reveal to a mighty man in this kingdom, and he had to bring this to him. That was enough to put him into a whole hour of an astonishment. And if you read later in his prophecies, there's one of them where he is there for 3 full weeks eating no dainties and basically mourning for 3 weeks because God's word was so pressed upon him. No one should say, oh, that's fanatic. No. We could stand as dead in the presence of God, and that wouldn't be too much because we deserve it. And this is how we should come to Scripture with an holy awe. Lord, speak to me. Speak powerfully to my heart. Lord, drive the tears away. Make me weep because I'm not who I am. And make me weep because thou art greater than I know thou art. And reveal thyself to me. All of that, there's no exaggeration. And when we speak of joy, and when we speak of love, and when we speak of gratitude, and when we speak of the rejoicing that we should have, that God has spoken to us, that he has sent his Son, that Christ has gone the way of the cross, that he's not in the grave any longer, that he's resurrected, that he's sitting at the grave, on the throne. Beloved, you think of all of that dimension of salvation, and there is absolutely no way you and I can exaggerate in being too happy and too rejoicing and too full of joy and wanting to share with the whole world the bounties of the gospel. And if you're sharing with someone, but in that joy, you're just touched with the thought of how undeserving you are, and so you weep. Those aren't two things that contradict. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be like. It is a tension because in our minds we think either one side or the other, and it's hard for me to put both together, but the gospel does. And this third command is clearly striking on the side of the solemnity that is necessary. But I never mean the solemnity apart from joy. Now, I want to make the point that a solemnity that has no joy is not biblical and evangelical solemnity. It is simply a dead reverence that's not really reverence. You're not respecting a God whom you don't even love. So I'm speaking of a true worship of God. The way that you would be speaking, and the reason you don't take God's name in vain, is because you love the God that you're speaking about and that you're representing in your life. So your life doesn't take him in vain, as well as your lips. And so this is why I have our first point to be this solemn devotion to God. And we have then these three thoughts before us. Commandment one, undivided devotion. Commandment two, a call to, I need to review it too, a call to a solemn, excuse me, a spiritual devotion. And then our third commandment calls us to a solemn devotion. And why solemn? Because God is unique. This prayer of Solomon brings out what we could call the uniqueness of God. This is how Solomon begins his prayer. He's standing there by the altar. You can imagine the altar. It has had, if we had read from chapter 8, verse 1 on, just the context before you, they are rejoicing because the temple is ready. Boys and girls, they have had only the tabernacle, which was further away from right here. They had brought the tabernacle closer to the city of David, but as Solomon is building the temple, now it is ready to receive the ark, to receive the candlestick, to receive the table of showbread, etc. It went from a tent to a gigantic, beautiful building, and it's a wonderful day for Israel. And as they're transporting everything, even regarding the fear they have that something may go wrong, because that has happened in the past and people even died in the transporting wrong of the ark. But as they're doing this, the Bible says in verse 5 of chapter 8 that they were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told for numbered or numbered for multitude. It seems they thought no amount of mediation is sufficient for the joy of the occasion and the solemnity of it too. We need God to forgive us whatever evil may be happening to all these things that are sacred They didn't want to commit profanity and sacrilege. And so as they bring all these items, all these sacrifices are being made, and that altar is just blood red all over, because they can't even count how many sacrifices. And just for you to have an idea that it must have been a gigantic number, at the end of everything and at the end of the prayer, it does say that they made more sacrifices, and it quantifies how many. So for you to think the sacrifices they didn't count must have been more than these, but at the end of the event, the sacrifices, this is in verse 62, 63, says how many? It says it was 22,000 oxen. Boys and girls, can you imagine 22,000 oxen being killed upon that altar? And all that blood being sprinkled upon the altar. And then, a while ago, I spoke about how sheep were so many of them sacrificed. Look how many sheep. 120,000 sheep. So here's Solomon by the altar. I'm emphasizing this because this is important. Solomon's not praying in the privacy of his person. He is praying because the blood of the atonement has been sprinkled. That is his guarantee that God will hear his prayer, because there is mediation. This is Solomon praying in the name of Jesus before Jesus was born. And that's why we don't need that altar full of blood, because we have Jesus. So here's him praying, and he says in verse 23, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants and walk before thee with all their heart. And everything else he says in his prayer is basically showing and placing before the world this uniqueness, this oneness of God. There is no God like him. And this is the one thing that brings to our hearts how truly we must not take his name in vain, because his name is unique. There is no God like unto our God. And these are the things we could say, at least four ways that he shows how unique God is. The first way is in showing that God makes and keeps covenant. No other God makes and keeps covenant. If there have been mystical gods in mythology that have made some form of covenant, they were certainly not perfect ones, neither were they powerful or alive to keep them. But God makes and keeps. And when we say this, this is the first thing in his prayer. There's no God like unto thee, he says. And he says, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants. And I want to say not just the keeping, I want to say the making. Because if God keeps it, he has first to make it. And even that should strike your heart and mind. The fact he makes it shows his love. The fact he keeps it shows his mercy. And the fact he makes it and keeps it together shows his power and his love and his mercy. God needed power to predict what he would do, and he needed power to fulfill it when he thought it was right to keep it. You know, take one of the foreign gods, Baal. He didn't make any covenant, and neither could he keep it. He was busy dying and resurrecting with the seasons of the calendar. Baal was known to die every fall, and every spring he would come back to life. What covenant could he keep? He couldn't remain alive for a year. M-O-T spells moat, and that's the name of the Canaanite god for death. There's no covenant of life that god can make if all he cares for is the underworld and those who arrived there. He is powerful to keep them in the grave. He has no power to make them come out of the grave. And when we think of Christ coming into this world in the whole mythological view, moat would have gained upon Christ, but for 3 days, and Christ comes out of the grave on his own. And moat shows he's not a powerful God. But Christ made covenant and kept it like no other God can do that. God is unique in this. And children, think, when I say the word covenant, think promises. See, God made promises and he kept it. Now, see, he didn't have to make promises. When we sinned in this world, God could have erased everything and started again with a group of people that he would program not to sin if he would choose to do it that way. But no, God said, I will allow this people to go on, and I will promise that I will make them a people, even though they don't deserve. So a mighty nation is promised to Abraham, but Abraham has no children. Well, God didn't just promise, he fulfilled. And so Abraham had Isaac. A land was promised, but Jacob is in a foreign land. He is serving Laban, and it's dangerous to come back because of Esau. Well, God brings him back anyway and keeps him safe. God promised freedom to his people, but all of a sudden they're slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. So God raises up Moses, and his deliverance begins with a little baby. So Christ-like there. Through little baby Moses, he grows to be the deliverer of Israel. But Pharaoh is a mighty master, but God is an almighty God. And we know the story. You see, you could say the whole Old Testament is God making his promises and fulfilling it. And when you get to the New Testament with the coming of Christ, there's this finality that his covenants are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And there's still the promise of his coming back. And we're standing in days for that still to come. Will you believe that? Do you believe that? With all that we have as proof that God is a making and a keeper of covenant, will you believe him? How can we not believe? Well, they arrive in the wilderness. They begin an element of freedom, but they're in a wilderness where they are thirsty, and God provides water from the rock. They are hungry, and God provides manna from heaven. The people sin, and God provides a sacrifice, prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they arrive before the promised land. And notice that if you were to stop and if you were to be the Israelite in any of those given moments, it would have been a wall that you would say, this is impossible. Think of yourself 90 years old and your wife 10 years younger than you, but already in her 80s. And God is saying you'll have a child. See, that's a giant wall. And you're thinking, impossible. It's a promise, but it can be fulfilled. But Isaac is born. And if you would put yourself in any one of these places, here's an ocean before you, and the Egyptian army is coming before you, behind you. God has promised us freedom. We've come this far, but now this is certain death. No, the ocean's open, and they walk in dry ground. They arrive where it is thirsty, but there is water in the rock, and they're hungry, but there's food from heaven. You see, every place there is, as it were, a wall. And even a true wall like Jericho. And they think, we will have this land but full of Canaanites? Yes. And the walls come tumbling down. You see, God makes covenant and he's powerful to keep it. Even despite the sins of the people. They go after Ai, but they're all dying and they're wondering why. It's because there's sin in the camp. Well, God judges Achan. It is dealt with. They go on conquering. Every wall they meet, if you were to be one of those Israelites, you would say, this is impossible. We cannot go any further. But God opens the way. And they have a king who is proud and unfaithful. But God anoints David, who's a man after his own heart. And David is pursued by Saul and by Absalom, the Philistines. But God judges each one of those. Even when David is tempted with sin, and he does sin, he's marred with sin. But God sends a Nathan, and he breaks, and he repents. You see, God is a maker of covenant, and he's a keeper of covenant. And that, beloved, should cause you and me to take his name in awe and not in vain. And then secondly, that we find in this prayer is that God is a God who hears and answers prayer. This is even along the lines of where he fulfills his covenant. We find God's people praying, Lord, fulfill thy covenant. This is what Solomon is doing. Your promise was that we would always have someone on the throne. So Lord, please keep someone always on the throne. And so because he knows that God will keep covenant, he dares pray to this God because he knows God will hear. And this is an amazing thing. We have a God who hears and answers prayer. And this is a very blessed thing. Solomon is not necessarily praying for what he wants. If he's praying that God would provide what he promised he would provide, he's praying for what God wants. And beloved, this is the key for you and me to be certain that God will answer your prayer. This is why you need to know the promises of God and pray them. It's not wrong to pray for things you want and think you need, because, for example, God's word doesn't promise that you will be healthy, but you pray for health. But you need to always pray, not my will, thy will be done, and being content with what God chooses to do. But if you say, Lord God, I pray that thy name would cover this world in a glorious way, that thy glory would cover this world like the waters. It sounds impossible to believe that that will happen, but it's a promise. So you pray with confidence. You pray, Lord, I pray that the strangers would come, people who never knew thee would come before thee and bow before the feet of Jesus. That's what Solomon prayed, because it's a promise God made, that the whole world would know who he is. He doesn't promise that everyone will be saved in the world, but he does promise that every tongue and nation will know him, that there will be people coming from around the whole world. So we can pray those prayers. He's a prayer-hearing God, and that makes us come before him in awe and not in vain. And then thirdly, we find also in this prayer this element put together, which almost brings the reality of how we are to fear God and yet we are to rejoice in God, and we have to put these two together and be joyful that they are friends and not contradictory. There's this other element here. It begins in verse 27 where he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? This is his prayer, and he built the house for God to dwell in it, but he acknowledges that there's something that is contradictory, or seemingly so. How can God dwell in this little place? He says, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. You know what this verse is, beloved? This is the verse that Solomon is saying. If I were to translate this, it is him saying, Lord, please come now and dwell here. But he knows he can't say it that way, because he has to come before God with solemnity. And see, beloved, we live in a day where there's a problem where people come before God and talk to him as if he were a friend next door. Because he isn't. He's the creator of the friend next door. He knows everything in the heart of your friend next door and of your heart. Solomon can't say, Lord, please dwell in this temple. It seems that he would sin if he would ask it that way. So he asks with a question, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, a heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. See, this is the house for thee. But Lord, how can I put these two together? And so in our third point here of what we learn of God and his uniqueness is his transcendence and yet the reality of his immanence. We could call it his greatness and yet his nearness. And it shocks us that these two actually go together. Even in the heart of this man, he can't even put them together in a very plain way. In verse 28, he continues this, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there." This is perhaps the closest he gets to say, "You will dwell there, won't you, Lord? My name shall be there." You find in this prayer, there's nowhere where he says, "Please come in now. The house is ready." But this is what this prayer is all about. One commentary says, this is the portion where he invites God to dwell. But this is how he says it. Notice the solemnity and the reverence. And yet he's saying, "Lord, listen to us. Hear our prayer. Come close to us." And yet we understand that the heavens and the heavens of heavens can't contain thee. God is transcendent. This means that he's beyond the universe and beyond time. And yet the thought of immanence means that he dwells the universe and he even relates to us in terms of time. Because that is who God is. He is both great and he is near. And that is unique about God. But then fourthly, also that we see in this prayer, and we put together here now, in verse 31, if we were to say the portions of this prayer, verse 31 all the way to verse 50, these are the petitions. And he prays for a group of things that are necessary for life. He prays that there would be justice in Israel. He prays that there would be provision when there is famine. He prays that God would protect them when there is war. And even if there are cases where they're taken far, that God would rescue them. And the last is going further. If they go exiled far away, Lord, please bring us back. And throughout the whole prayer is the whole context of forgiveness. Because some of those things may happen because of their sins. So God is saying, "Lord, don't just provide food for us, but if the famine is because of sin, forgive us." And so he is asking for food, but he's asking that God would stop the source of what's making the food not come. And this is how he's praying. This is why we find forgiveness all throughout this prayer. So fourthly, what we'll say in grouping all this together is that our God is a God who is gracious and forgiving. So he is one who makes and keeps covenant. Number two, he hears and answers prayers. He is transcendent and immanent at the same time. And he is gracious and forgiving. He'll forgive his people Israel if they sin. And he'll bring them back if they've gone into exile. And I just want to end with that portion that we read. That he will save you if you're a stranger. Beloved, this prayer, like I said, is where you and I are found. And there's some questions to be asked. Are you a stranger still? Have you heard that God's name is great? And have you come to call upon him? Have you heard that his arm is strong? And will you come and pray toward this house? Have you heard that God who cannot even fit in heaven, so great and glorious he is yet a God who invites everyone, strangers. You notice the universality here. Solomon is saying, no matter who these people are, if they hear thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. So the question is, see, have you come and pray to this mighty God who will hear you if you're a stranger from far away or if you're an Israelite from his own people? And you see, the goal is to make the stranger and his own people one people who would have what in his or her heart? Fear. See, that the earth may know thy name to fear thee as do thy people Israel. Not a single one of us graduates to where now we can consider God it's even hard to say, like one of us, in this way that you might be seeing, beloved. That's not how it's meant to be. God is one that we fear, that we honor. Why? Because he chose to come for you and me. He didn't have to. He didn't have to make covenant. Once he promised, he had to keep it. But he didn't have to promise. It's Christianity has everything about it to leave us with our mouths agape in awe and in wonder. And especially as we see, of course, it's all centered upon Christ. And when we look at this passage, I want to just end by showing three levels where we see Christ in this passage that is what causes you and me to not only stand in awe and have that fear that would be morbid, but that would have a joy and a life and a hope. We need to see Christ. See, number one, Jesus is the only one through whom we pray. Solomon is here with his prayer, but with a bloody altar before him. And I want you to realize that we can be a Solomon too, because we don't need an altar and we don't need all that blood. We have the blood of Christ. Solomon is here praying regarding the temple. Today's temple is the church. This is a prayer for God's people. Yes, the temple was a place God met with his people. But now where God dwells is the souls of believers. He is in the midst of his church. And you and I can be doing what Solomon did, praying through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text, the Lord Jesus is typified by that altar. It was full of blood. And they needed thousands of oxen and thousands of sheep. But with Christ having died, we don't need any more animals. We have him. And then secondly, we see Christ in this passage because here is a king praying for his people. And of course, Jesus is a greater than Solomon. He is a king praying for his people. And from heaven, not from that place of the temple of old, but Jesus is a king praying for us. If you're a stranger who has come, it's because Jesus has prayed that you would come. And he has answered his own prayer and brought you to himself. Every prayer that is answered is because Christ fulfills that and answers that prayer. And then in the third level of Christ-centeredness in this text is when we think that Jesus is the one who fulfills this very prayer. All that Solomon is asking will only be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is asking that a king will always sit upon that throne. And there's an earthly level to that. But even Solomon, I believe, had a dimension that went beyond. And God kept that from Solomon. It went to Rehoboam. And you trace all the kings of Judah. And they're all from the line of David. But there was that requirement that as they would not walk in God's way, there wouldn't be the thought that that would continue. And it didn't. And they went captive. But God had promised that he would always put a son of David on the throne. And it was fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ. We just saw recently in the birth of Christ, remember Gabriel and how he emphasizes that with the Lord Jesus Christ coming, he will receive the throne of his father David. And he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And see, Christ having come to this earth, he is a son of David, and he is a king who shall never disobey, so he will sit upon the throne forever. Just not that earthly throne of Israel and Jerusalem, but a heavenly throne that shall never be toppled. He prays for forgiveness all throughout these petitions. And it's only through the Lord Jesus that your sins and mine are forgiven. And he prays for the one who receives us as strangers who come to him in faith. How do we come as strangers? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings us back from the exile of sin and restores us and reconciles us to himself. And Solomon asked for God to dwell on earth. He approached it in the most solemn way. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Because he couldn't dare put himself to say, Lord, please come and dwell on earth. And beloved, this prayer was fulfilled when Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem. This is a Christmas sermon. And baby Jesus was born. God came to dwell on earth. A few days later, 40-some days later, it's the day they came to the temple. Beloved, I forgot to say this in that sermon. The day Jesus enters there, Simeon sees the salvation of the Lord. God was dwelling the temple in bodily form. Oh, what a precious thought. The prayer of Solomon was answered. Jesus was there. Jesus saw that as a special place. A couple times he was so zealous for its purity. You know what he did? He called it a house of prayer. And never was that temple more full of the glory of God than when Jesus was there. God and man. A manifestation of God here on earth was fulfilled when Jesus entered that place. Have you come to this God? Beloved, I hope you see the universality here. If you're a stranger, you qualify. There's a prayer for strangers. If you're a stranger that sees who God is, then come to him and he will receive you. It's prayed for you this very day. And the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you that you would come. He's the one who fulfills this prayer and receives strangers. Are you like Solomon, praying in behalf of the purity and forgiveness and protection of the church? Is that a heartbeat that you have, that you would be holy, that the church would be holy? Through the blood of Christ, all of these prayers are fulfilled. And so this passage, I hope, encourages you and encourages me to not take God's name in vain. His name is precious. His name is holy. May we remember that we would then in no other wise come but with fear and reverence, as the Catechism says, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Let us close in prayer. Amen. Our gracious and glorious God, how thankful we are for who thou art. A God who is so great and so lofty and so majestic that we cannot conceive, we cannot dare make an image that would portray who thou art. We cannot dare limit thy place of inhabiting, of existence. Lord, we want to approach thee with the same fear and trembling. Thou art a God who is greater than the heaven of heavens. And yet, Lord, thou art a God who came and dwelt among us. The answer to Solomon's question, will God indeed dwell on the earth, is yes, in the person of Christ. We thank thee, Lord. Oh, may this prayer work in our hearts true faith by which we come before thee in true reverence and full of gratitude, Lord, joy unspeakable. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.